Somebody sneezes. Bless you. Must be what it is. What are we talking about? What is blessing? When we say, I'm going to bless you. Well, first off, how many of you have ever been blessed before? Other than sneezing. Then the houses go down. I mean, the hands go down. And the house. So blessing. What is this? When we say, I'm going to bless somebody, what are we talking about? What is that? I'm sorry, what? You're going to give them something good. All right, excellent. So we're going to bless you. You know, I'm going to bless you with this brand new car. Wow, that's quite a blessing. Thank you. That's amazing. The idea of giving something good to the individual, it's blessing them, right? So the implication of blessing is that it's providing me with some benefit, with some sense of joy and happiness because you gave me this thing. By the way, thanks for turning that off. That's nice. Okay, so is that what we're talking about? So bless the Lord, O my soul, is God, I'm going to give you something good. Is that what we're talking about? Is that what that's referencing? Giving God good things? You guys seem unsure. Is that what that is? Are we giving God good stuff? Of course we are. Okay, so what are we talking about when we talk about blessing the Lord? Are we talking about giving him the keys to a truck? No, of course not. What is it that we're doing? We're praising him, okay? Is that a good thing? For who? I'm sorry, what? You can say it. It's okay. All of us. It's us. And this is something that you need to wrap your mind around as you consider this. Does God need something good? No, he is good. He's the essence of good. His very foundation is good at its heart. He doesn't need anything to make himself good or to make it better for him. It's not like he's sitting up in heaven saying, please, I beg of you, give me something because I'm so bored. Maybe just sing to me a little and maybe that'll bless me. That's not how it works. God doesn't need fulfillment from what I offer to him. So who's benefiting from that? I am primarily, as I bless the Lord and worship his holy name, I recognize the goodness of God and I basically tell God what he already knows. God, you're astounding. You're amazing. You are worthy of praise. I know. But now you get to see it. And that's the thing that's so astounding about an encounter with God. So we've been going through this series and we've been talking about this encountering, this idea of encountering God. The thing about the encounter with God is that it reveals to us, the whole point of it is to reveal to us who our God is and who gets the benefit of that encounter. We do. As we begin to see the majesty of our Creator, the majesty of heaven, when we encounter that glory, we get such benefit because we start to see God for who he is. And we recognize that that same God who is so high and lifted up is also intimately acquainted with and desires to know me. That is an amazing reality. And that's something that we're going to look at again this morning in our series, Draw Near. So who did we look at last week? Somebody remind me. Who was the person or persons that we examined last week? And it actually was a 2-week long one. So if you tell me the last 2 weeks, that'd be okay too. Isaiah. All right. Good. Isaiah. And in what context did Isaiah encounter God? Was it a tent flap as God was walking down a path? Was it he saw him in the temple, right? A vision of God. In the temple. What was the context? What was going on in his experience or in his life when that occurred? That's what we talked about the first week. You guys remember? King Uzziah, right? King Uzziah, his king, the one that he had basically been part of that court for his entire reign of 52 years, that king had died of what? Leprosy, of sin. Really. He had sinned against God and God had punished him with death. And that was the context in which Isaiah encountered God. He saw God high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That's how he said he encountered God. That's who he saw as he was in the temple. And what came as a result of that? What was the encounter result? What did it result in for Isaiah? So what was the immediate result to Isaiah? Same thing we see anytime somebody encounters the glory and majesty of God. Say what? I'm going to die. He passed out, fell on his face, was fearful for his life. Yeah. He saw God for who he was, and it was an astounding reality for him. What was the long-term result of that encounter with God? What became Isaiah's Lot. You guys remember that last week? What did God ask Isaiah to do? I know, it was a long time ago. Say what? Be a prophet, right? He said, go tell the words that I'm going to tell you. So that was good. God just hired him on. He's now working for God. That must be an encouraging thing, you know, that, hey, fantastic. That's a pretty stable job, a prophet. I mean, if you're on God's team, you really don't have to worry about much. So I'm sure Isaiah was very relieved with that, wasn't he? With that call of God? Why not? Because you're right, he wasn't. Why was he not relieved with the call of God? Because God told him what would happen as a result of what he did. God said, oh, and by the way, I'm calling you to tell the truth to the stiff-necked people. Remember we talked about the stiff-necked individuals that the Israelite nation was? And how they were unwilling to follow the leading of God like a horse. Unwilling to follow the bridle. They were very, very insistent on going in the direction that they wanted to head in. What did God tell Isaiah would happen as a result of his preaching? Many would come to Christ. You'll have a magnificent ministry that'll include a coffee shop in the foyer and a bookstore upstairs. And in your twilight years, you'll go church to church talking about your wonderful service to me. No, God said they're gonna ignore you. You are going to intentionally, in the process of preaching, you are gonna turn up the contrast so high between where they're at and where I am that they will be blinded. They will no longer even want to see. They will be unable to see my magnificence. You will turn up the volume on the message of truth that it will become so loud to them that their ears will be deafened and they will never be able to hear. Never. And what was Isaiah's immediate response to that? How long? How long before it'll all get fixed, God? How long before they finally come around? And God says it will happen eventually, but it will require a complete removal of the tree altogether. And all that's going to be left is the seeds in the stump. That's it. That's all that's going to be left. Man, that is an incredibly disheartening call. That is one where, okay, so understand for just a moment, who is Isaiah? Is he one of these rebellious individuals that wants to kind of shun the nation of Israel and has really no love for it? No, of course not. He has a deep affection for this nation. He has just spent the last 52 years of his life serving a king who has strengthened the nation of Israel. They're at the pinnacle in a lot of ways. Other than Solomon and David, there's no other king that did more for the nation. And he's looking at the situation as an older man saying, this is a wonderful spot to be in. Our nation is strong. Our economics are sure. We are in a great spot. We will probably never have to worry again, you know? And you get that sense, that feeling, especially when you're in an environment like that, where you think, man, we're in a really good place. And suddenly God comes along at the pinnacle of that, really, and says, this whole thing that you see, these walls that have been established and the way that you've been able to expand your borders all the way to Egypt and all the way to the bay, I mean, this whole expanse that you see, the finances and the resources that are yours, they are all going to be taken from this rebellious, stiff-necked people. It will be completely decimated. That is a terrible, terrible message. For Isaiah first. Now, sometimes we forget that the person who's giving the message is also a recipient of that message. Right? Does Isaiah somehow have a pass out of this? Like he gets to stand at a distance and say, oh, you guys are in trouble. I'm ducking over here because God's going to hit you with lightning. That's not at all what was going to happen. He got to experience himself also the judgment of God. So remember here for just a minute, when he's hearing this message, when he's encountering this reality, that there will be this calamity against the nation of Israel, when that occurs, it affects him too, very much. So the question, how long, O Lord, is a very honest question from a heart of a guy who does not want to see this happen. And God is very honest back and says, until it is virtually gone, until there is almost no hope, and then I will restore. So the question becomes, did that ever occur? What was prophesied by Isaiah, what God told Isaiah to tell the nation of Israel, did that ever happen? It better have. If it didn't, we're in trouble, because it means God's a liar. Did it happen? Someone tell me. I'm sure somebody here knows some history. did the nation of Israel continue to exist in all its magnificence and glory. And even today, you can go over to Solomon's temple and you can examine the wonderful beauty of the magnificence of it. And you can enjoy the fellowship, the sweet fellowship of those folks as they have their nation all the way from the borders of Egypt all the way into the bay. Is that true? Is this before? No, this. So there's two pieces to what you're talking about, right? So you had the nation that was divided, Judah and Israel. And at that point, there's been judgment that's been proclaimed against Israel already. This is specific to Judah. So at this point, what are we talking about? What is he referencing when he talks about how it's going to be completely decimated? 70 AD, when it was completely destroyed, completely and utterly decimated. Right. So there's two pieces, and actually there's technically three pieces to this. There was a progression of destruction that occurred here. You initially had the what you're referencing, the whole idea of the Babylonian issue. But even more than that, you have 70 AD, which completely got rid of the nation altogether. When did it reappear? Sorry, what? 1947. All that was left was the seed. God was absolutely correct in his assessment of what was going to occur. And this was a terrifying thing for Isaiah to see. But we're looking specifically at the encounter with God in this case. And when we look at that and we consider it from Isaiah's point of view, what did he conclude about this whole thing? What choice did he have? Could he say, you know what, I don't like that message. I really am uncomfortable with where it seems to take our nation, and I feel that there may be a better option. So if you're okay, God, I'd like to go ahead and round the corners of this one just a smidge so that it makes it a little bit more palatable for the people here, because I really feel that that might not be quite as receptive. They may not be quite as receptive to that message as one that I could do. Maybe let's do this. Let's just slowly break it to them. You know, anytime you have bad news, you don't want to just dump the whole load on people. Let's just let them have it a little at a time, and eventually they'll understand the calamity of the situation. Not at all. He had a job he had to do, and he did it. And he expressed the reality of that. But one of the things that we need to recognize with Isaiah is his prophecy full of just absolute misery. No, that's Jeremiah, right? The weeping prophet. What do we have in Isaiah? We have hope. What's the hope of Isaiah? There's a lot of hope in Isaiah. So much so that, in fact, when we go at Christmas time, we look at that hope. What was the hope of Isaiah's message? There will be a holy seed. What did God tell him would happen with that tree? There would be a holy seed, a root of David. Right? It's so funny how often this is the first thing that Isaiah hears from God. God tells him this, and he identifies the destruction of the nation in terms of a tree. But he tells him there will be a stump, there will be a root, there will be a seed. There will be hope in the midst of this, Isaiah. Don't get lost. And for the rest of the prophecies that Isaiah expresses, he is constantly looking toward that holy hope, the seed of redemption, of hope for the nation, and he didn't even realize it, but for all of the nations. And actually, he did at some level. Even God identified in some of the prophecies that he gave to Isaiah that this was not this hope that's resting in this nation is not just going to stay here. It's actually going to spread. And there's going to be those that actually benefit from that hope. So that was where Isaiah was at. That was a tough place to be. His encounter with God resulted in a complete shift in focus and attention, and it was a difficult one. Let's look at another one that kind of has some similarities. We're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. How many of you know an awful lot about Ezekiel? I don't see many hands. That's okay. Ezekiel is an interesting character. So what do we know about Ezekiel? Someone tell me something that you know about Ezekiel. And I know, inevitably, there's somebody out there that's starting to hum a tune. Ezekiel saw the wheel. You guys don't know that one? You don't know that one? Oh, it's a good one. I'll play it for you sometime. Way up in the middle of the air. A wheel, right? The wheel within a wheel and that whole thing. We know about that. What's that all about? Anybody know? God can create anything. That's true. Wow, that's weird. What is it? I don't know. There's a lot of it that we don't even understand entirely with that revelation. Ezekiel's describing this thing that he's seeing, and he's saying, kind of like this, but with a little in there, and sort of went around here and, wow, what is that? We're going to look at that. But there's more to this narrative. Besides that, what else do we know about Ezekiel? A dry bones? Yeah. Good job. What else? He was stationed in Babylon. So remember, we talked a little bit about Babylon, right? And the fact that Babylon was going to come in and wreak havoc with the nation of Israel. So in fact, let's start there. Let's give ourselves some context so that we can kind of get a picture of what this is that Ezekiel saw. But before we do that, I do want to, I want to show you one thing. And this is in the verse that I want us to fixate on. This is the tipping point of this encounter with God. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And this is Ezekiel speaking in chapter 3. He says, "So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I saw, that I had seen by the Chebar's channel. And I fell on my face, but the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, 'Go.'" This is really the heart of the encounter with God for Ezekiel. And he describes once again, so is there any common themes that we're seeing in all of these things? I know I've asked it before, but do you recognize anything particular about the encounter that Ezekiel had with God here that reminds you of anything? How can you tell if somebody's seen God? Maybe one thing you should look for is bumps on their head, because they're constantly falling over whenever they see his glory. They're falling on their face. How many times does he say, "I fell on my face"? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. All of these guys, as well as, you know, most of them that we've looked at, Gideon, they always seem to find themselves, when they encounter the majesty of God, they seem to find themselves on their face. But there's another piece that I think is very important. "But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet." What must have that felt like? He had fallen on his face in amazement at the glory and majesty of God. And he even identifies it's the same thing I saw before. So this isn't even the first time this happened to this guy. Poor fella. But the Spirit enters into him, sets him on his feet, and says, "I have a job for you. Go." I really like how often we see that occurring. When somebody encounters God, God usually has a purpose behind it. Isn't that interesting? There are many times in our culture now where people say, "Oh, I just really want to know God. I really want to be with him and just be in relationship with him." And that's great. I'm glad that's true. But why? Because God doesn't do stuff accidentally. God doesn't come to us and say, I am going to redeem you and save you. Because I feel like it and I just, you know, then we're good and we'll just sort of hang together until you die. God says, "I'm redeeming you for a purpose, for a reason. I am empowering you." The word empowering, so we talk about here and we see sort of a precursor of what God was going to do at Pentecost when the Spirit comes into individuals. God says, "I will give you my Spirit." Why? Why are we given the power of God after our encounter with him? For the exact same reason of Ezekiel. What did you encounter when God left and said, "I'm going to give you my Spirit" to his disciples? What did he tell them? "And it's going to be really fun. You're really going to enjoy it. You probably can just hang with the Spirit until the end of days, and then we'll bring you home." No, he said, "Go. Go." As a result of the empowerment of the Spirit, you've been given an obligation, a responsibility to go and to do God's bidding by and in the power of the Spirit that has indwelled you and entered into you. That's what happened with Ezekiel. That's what happened with every other person that encounters God, is God says, "I don't want you to just get saved." There are so many people that are under the impression that the whole objective and goal is to just get saved. You know what I mean? To just be saved, to get saved so we're good. No, there's so much more to it than that. There's a purpose and place for you in the kingdom of God where you are actually using the empowerment of the Spirit of God to magnify the person and nature of God. That is the heart of the gospel. And there are so many people that are under the impression that the gospel is my ticket. And I know we've said this before, but we've got to focus ourselves on this. Because we often slide into the same trap where we think, "Well, I'm saved. That's all that really matters." No, that's not all that really matters. That's not all that really matters. What really matters is doing God's business. And that's what Ezekiel encounters when he sees God. So let's start out first by looking at the individual, at Ezekiel himself. So turn with me to the book of Ezekiel if you're not already there. And we're going to look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Now there's a ton of stuff that happens in this. And we're going to try to go fairly quickly through some of this, but at least introduce ourselves to the guy. Starts out here, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month. Let's just stop for a second. Do you notice anything about Ezekiel already? He likes time. He actually was a scribe. Can you tell? This guy was very good at his job, and so he was very careful and very meticulous in keeping the details. This guy's life was centered around making sure that every detail was recorded. Man, I'm glad he's writing, not me. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Channel, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans, by the Chebar Channel. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. He describes his setting. He says, okay, before anything starts, I want to make sure that I give you guys a picture of where I am, who I am, and why I'm here. He's very specific. He wants this to be clear cut. He wants this to be obvious and clearly understood by anybody who reads it. So he begins by talking about time. He says, in the 30th year of the 4th month, the 5th day of the month, I was with the exiles. So immediately, if you're one of the Jews that are reading this, you think, oh, poor guy. What does he mean when he's with an exile? What is an exile? What is an exile? I'm sorry, what? They're displaced, right? It's like what we often see. Refugee is a word we use, right? Now, a refugee. Although an exile is different than a refugee either. A refugee is somebody who runs from an invading army. An exile is one who has been taken by that invading army and taken away from their nation and said, you can't go back. So not only was he just a refugee in the sense that he was not able to be in his homeland, but he was also exiled intentionally. He is actually with those that were taken. So let's figure out a little bit about that before we go too much further. I want you to go to 2 Kings. We'll come back to some of these here in just a second. But I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter number 24. Before we go any further, let's get a view or vision of what this exile was like. 2 Kings chapter number 24. And we're going to read through verse 10 through the end of that paragraph there. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. Oh, that reminds me a little of something else we were talking about. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor. Remember those guys, the mighty men of valor? We've talked about them before. He managed to capture all of them, 10,000 captives, and all craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land, he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So that's where we find this setting. That's where we encounter Ezekiel, is in this moment, where he has been taken with all the rest of his people, really, anybody who has any significance whatsoever, and they have been exiled into the land of Babylon. And you think about this, and you consider for just a moment where this put him emotionally and even just physically, where he was at. Was there any hope for the nation of Israel after this? I mean, what was the point of doing this? Why would Nebuchadnezzar go to the trouble of taking all of these people out of the nation of Israel? What was the point? What was the point? So, say what? Nothing good gets left behind. I mean, he spoiled the land in the fullest extent. Nothing good. And not even just nothing good, but nothing that could allow that individual or that nation to rise again. I mean, what is the thing? It's amazing what we attach hope to as humans. We attach hope to a lot of different things, and it's really, when you start considering these rebellions that arise, what do they arise around? This the Arab Spring, for instance. What did that rise up out of? A lot of different things, but you know what really fed it? Social media. Who would have guessed? That was the one piece of the whole puzzle that those that were in the oppressive role, the oppressor role, they didn't consider that would allow people to coalesce and to actually share ideas, and together they rallied around an idea and they rose up and they overthrew their captors. Nebuchadnezzar was not a dummy. He knew that he had to destroy all hope. All hope had to be destroyed. And so the only thing that he left were those that were already disenfranchised, were poor, and had no hope to begin with. He says, you guys can stay, that's fine. We need somebody here just sort of to sit there so that everybody knows that this belongs to somebody. You know, but the rest of you, I want you all to come to Babylon, where I remove you so far away from that thing that you can't sort of raise the nation again. Although the funny thing is, it does end up getting risen again. How does it happen? How does that occur? Sorry, what? Nehemiah and Ezra, right? They have hope. And as a result of their relationship, what the king doesn't realize, Nebuchadnezzar thinks, I've done it. I've won the battle. And he thinks that by bringing the people into Babylon, he's going to be able to make them Babylonian. But instead, what happens is that they actually influence the nation they're in. So much so that by the time Ezra and Nehemiah get sent, I mean, they're funding the rebuilding of the city, which is really interesting how God does that. But the point is, still, materially at this point, what you recognize is that Nebuchadnezzar has tried to destroy all hope. And so when you see Ezra, you got to remember that this is not a guy who's just sort of hanging out by a river. This is a man who is in exile, whose hope has been destroyed, whose nation has been besieged and plundered, and who is now living in the land of his captors. That is who he is, and that's how he describes himself. Additionally, so he's 800 miles away from Jerusalem in the temple of God. He's a scribe. So what was his main objective? What was his main goal in life as a scribe? He worked for God. He was one of those that were responsible for the spiritual conditioning of the nation. He is 800 miles away from the temple of God. And not even if, you know, what if he were there? What hope would he have with that? Not much. Nebuchadnezzar has actually cut up. Why did he have to do that? Did he need to cut up all the implements that were in the temple? Did he need to start to tear them to shreds? I mean, he probably was going to use the gold and silver himself. But why did he go to the trouble of actually destroying the implements? To dash hope, to smash it, to completely tear it to shreds. If you're a scribe or somebody who's connected to that temple and you witness this destruction, this absolute, complete decimation of your temple as these implements that were holy and used for God are desecrated and destroyed, I mean, that would just crush you. And that's where he's at. He's in that moment here as he's by the river. Now, there's something else that's very important. He says that in the 30th year, what is the significance of the 30th year? The 30th year is a very important number. Because if you go back to Numbers, interestingly enough, Numbers 4 verse 3, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting should come. Ezekiel was 30. 30 was a very significant number for a scribe, for a priest. Because that was the year that he gets introduced into the service of God. Up to that point, they were not considered full-fledged priests, right? They were in training. But at 30, you got the blessing. You actually were baptized into this, you know, they have this huge cauldron that you would be put into. You were purified. You were given your priestly garments. I mean, this was a big deal. This was the culmination of a long life of training at 30. He says in his 30th year, he was at that moment where he was about to become exactly what he had been planning on becoming all of his life. And yet, where is he? He's in captivity. He is 800 miles away from what he originally thought he was going to be doing. He is in that moment, and that's when he describes himself. That is when God chooses to come and to tell him something very important. And he wants to tell him something that he needs to understand. Now, the other thing that you need to recognize as well is that there is a message that God is going to give to him. a message that is very important for him to understand. But this message that he received is not one that he necessarily relays here. Instead, it's actually found in the book of Jeremiah. So turn with me back to Jeremiah, chapter number 29. And I know this seems a little disconnected, but I want us to get all the pieces put together before we fully understand or grasp what was going on in the heart of Ezekiel when he encounters this. So who's Jeremiah? Jeremiah was also a prophet, right? But Jeremiah was a prophet that got the struggle of actually seeing all this stuff occurring firsthand. And he actually is one of those that is writing the letters of destruction, of weeping and of lamentations. He is writing the agony of seeing the punishment of God firsthand. And he writes this letter to somebody. So let's read this letter in chapter number 29 of Jeremiah. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, all right, so we're going to read this message in just a second, but who's this message sent to? The exiles. This was sent to Ezekiel. This is a message that Ezekiel would have had been privy to because it was sent to those, especially specifically to the priests and those that were in exile in Babylon. And this is the message that Jeremiah sent to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed from Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's funny because we often are aware of that verse. In fact, there are songs that have been written about that verse, right? I know the plans I have for you, plans of welfare, of hope, of future. And we think of that in such glowing terms. We hear that song especially, and we think, oh, that would just really warm the heart of the individual as they see that and think, oh, there's hope here. But for a moment, we need to again place ourselves in the shoes of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is in exile in a nation that has desecrated every piece of what he loves. He is hopeless entirely as he's sitting here in exile waiting for God to do something. And we see something revealed in Jeremiah here. There are diviners, there are prophets who are raising the hopes of the individuals that are in exile. What do you suppose they're saying? He says, don't listen to them. God says, don't listen to these prophets, these diviners. But instead, listen to me, and what do I say? 70 years. You know what? To me, that what I assume God's saying there is they're saying, hey, it's going to be soon. I just got a vision from God. And God said that very shortly we're going to rise up and we are going to free ourselves from these oppressors. And we are going to defeat the nation and we will defeat Nebuchadnezzar. That was the vision from God. Oh, yeah. And they felt this hope rise within them. And suddenly they receive from Jeremiah a message. And everyone says, okay, be quiet. Be quiet. It's a message from home. It's a message from Jerusalem. Let's listen. Oh, we're so hopeful. Someone needs to read this. Grab a scribe. Ezekiel, come over here and read this for us. What is being said from home? And he begins to read. And what is the message? Plant, make houses. Plant gardens. Take wives. What? How does that fit with our understanding of the fact that we're just here for a little while? It doesn't. And not just take wives for yourselves, but for your sons so that they can have sons. What is that telling you? You're going to be here for a long time. You are going to have to stay put for a long time. And that wasn't just the message either. It was even worse than that. It was that you were supposed to pray for your captors. You were supposed to pray for the welfare of the nation that has desecrated your temple. You're supposed to pray that God would take care of them and bless them, because God said, as they prosper, you will prosper. That is not easy. That is not a happy message to hear. If you are in the moment and if you're in that spot, remember, we have 10,000 people, mighty men of valor included, who are hearing this message. And in their mind, they're thinking, we have the strength and ability. Let's cast off these chains of oppression and let's go for God. And suddenly the message is, hey, relax. You know what? Yeah, you're in captivity. No big deal. Just make the most of your situation. Pray for the people that are sort of in charge of you. It's all good. That would have grated against the spirit of every single guy there. You know it's true. This would have been the hardest thing for you to hear, is that you are supposed to be okay with being in captivity. And not only that, but you're supposed to pray that God would bless your captors. This message was heartbreaking. Do you understand that? This message was heartbreaking. And when God says, I have a hope and a plan and a future for you, it would be very difficult for you in that moment to say, okay, sounds good. The hope and plan and future involves 70 years. He's 30. I'm not going to be, I'm 100 years old if I even live that long before I'm going to get to see the homeland again. This message would have been heartrending, but it was the message that God had sent. That was God's message to the exiles. Did God keep his word to those people? Did God keep his word that sent through the prophet Jeremiah to the exiles in Jerusalem or in Babylon? Yes, he did. We've already identified it. Who ended up getting sent? Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah especially. Who was Nehemiah? He was one that was close to the king. He was actually one that had a very close responsibility. He was the taste tester, the royal taste tester. They had embraced their responsibility, clearly. They said, fine, I guess we're here. We'll do our job. And they did it so well that they became very influential. And as a result of that influence, God allowed Babylon to fund the return trip. That is amazing to me. And the thing is, we can see this from our viewpoint. We're steps removed from it. So from our view, we're like, wow, God, you're doing such good work. And yeah, guys, it's only 70 years. No big deal. Trust me, it'll get better. When Nehemiah rolls into the scene, it's going to be a lot easier for you. But they don't see that. They don't have that. All they have is this terrifying letter that says, we're stuck. We're here forever. What a miserable situation. That's the message that they received from God. And that's where Ezekiel finds himself. So when we see the person of Ezekiel, we see a number of things. We see an exile, really a heartbroken exile, in a hopeless situation, wondering what God's doing. That's what I see when I see Ezekiel, as he's standing by the river. A heartbroken exile in a hopeless situation, wondering, God, what are you doing? This was supposed to be the best year of my life. And here I am, in a spot that I cannot get out of, that I have been forced into by your hand. Notice in that passage from Jeremiah, God says, those that I have sent into exile. God attributes the exile to himself. He says, I sent you there. You're in exile because I put you there. That in itself is a knife to the heart. It'd be a lot easier to blame the Babylonians, because at least there we can have a common enemy. But if I have to be okay with the fact that God was the one that made me come here, now I'm really stuck. Because at some level, I'm actually mad at God too. Because he put me here as well. And I'm in this moment and I'm wondering, God, what am I supposed to do? What do I have left? That is what we see described in the first four verses of the book of Ezekiel. That's who we're talking about. Notice he was a priest in this land, and the hand of the Lord was upon him here. So the next thing that you see starts in verse number 4. And we're just going to read this morning, and then next week we're going to take this apart a little bit more. But for now, let's just read together. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire there was a gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings, and their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and four had a face of an ox on the left side, and the four had a face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wings of the other, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like unto the appearance of torches, moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness. Their appearance and construction were, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside it. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheel rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, and for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body, and as they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of rushing waters, or like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne, there was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from it, from what was the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had been the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was a brightness about him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. That is an astounding description. That is mind-bending. Ezekiel is in this spot where he is really the ultimate hopeless individual. What does he do? There's no temple to serve in. There's nothing to really do. And suddenly, he has this vision of God. He says, while he was by this channel, now remember the Cheber channel, and he talks about this a lot. This was the largest man-made waterway that connected Euphrates and the Tigris River. And he's by this channel. And he talks about the fact that there was a storm that appeared. Now here's the interesting thing. How does this compare to what Isaiah was? Where was Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? Where was Isaiah? He was in the temple. In the temple, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw the expanse as part, and it was as if he saw the throne room of God. I kind of like what this reveals as Ezekiel encounters the glory and majesty of God in this moment. Because the thing is, Ezekiel is in a foreign land, in a pagan country, by a canal. And God chooses in that moment to reveal his glory to Ezekiel, because he has purpose and plan for Ezekiel. And he says that there was a storm that rose up from the north. Was it the north or was it the west? Hold on just a second. This storm arises from the north, a great cloud with brightness around it. Now, That in itself is an interesting thing. How many of you like storms? Me too. It's really interesting, especially if you're in a spot where you can kind of watch it come, because it just seems to kind of roll across the expanse, especially if you're like on the coast or something like that, where you can see this storm way out and you can kind of see it building, and you recognize that that storm is coming near you, and it almost feels like this wall is crashing in on you, and there's this majesty to it at some level. But this storm is arising from the north. Now, the thing that's interesting is that historians will tell you that it is very unusual to have a storm come from the north toward Babylon. Usually they came from the west. This is an unusual storm. And so in my mind, you have to assume at some level that Ezekiel wasn't fully aware. God does this all the time, where he starts out in some way that seems unusual but doesn't necessarily arrest you at that moment. But then you begin to recognize there's something weird about this thing. So he sees this storm arising from the north, and then he begins to describe, and he recognizes about this, the blackness, the expanse that's in front of him. This is no ordinary storm. Because why? What does he start to see in that storm? Fire. The edges of the storm begin to glow red, and there's this fire that begins to shoot from this storm. At that moment, Ezekiel realizes, this is nothing I've ever seen. This is something completely outside of my experience. This storm rolls in and he sees this wondrous fire and flashes of lightning, and then it parts and he sees these creatures. He describes these creatures, and remember, again, we talked about this when we talked about last week with Isaiah, but these are not friendly things to see. These are not the things that you tell your children in bedtime stories before they go to sleep. These are terrifying creatures. And he sees these protectors of the holiness and majesty and glory of God as they appear in that fire. And he says that they were powerful beings that had wings and faces, and they were shining like lightning, and wherever they went, it was like a flash of lightning. He describes the sound of these creatures like the tumult of war. That is not something that you like to hear. If you hear the clattering of war, if you hear the roar of a battle, you recognize this is not a friendly sound. This isn't crickets and little frogs. This is a terrible, terrifying moment. And he describes all of this. And then he describes these wheels as gleaming metal with eyes in the wheels. And he recognizes as these creatures fly, the wheels follow with them. And they have the eyes of God, and the Spirit is in the wheel. And man, he's describing all of this. But what causes him to absolutely fall as one dead? When he sees the majesty of the throne and the person of God. And suddenly, it all changes for him. Now he's not just seeing wheels and angels and terrifying things. Now he is seeing the majesty of God himself on the throne. He says it opens. All of these creatures are the precursors to God, and it happens all the time, where you see the terribleness of these creations of God, these creatures that are to protect him and provide for him and to magnify his person and nation and name. But they move to the side, and he sees the crystal, the sapphire. It says that the glory of God resulted in a rainbow. He says like a bow that would be in the sky after the rain. The glory of God shone in a way that caused the entire space that he saw to be covered in light and in color. That was a magnificent, glorious view of God. And when he saw that, he fell on his face. In absolute terror and in absolute amazement, he fell on his face. And then he hears a voice begin to talk to him. That's what we're going to look at next week, is what this voice tells him. Because remember, God doesn't reveal himself to us without any purpose. God didn't show himself to Ezekiel just because he says, I'm really cool, you should see what I can do. God had intention behind what he was doing with Ezekiel. And when we begin to discover the plan that God had for Ezekiel, it's really just an amazing reality as it relates to us. But for now, this is what I want you to consider. When God chose to reveal himself to Ezekiel, when God came to Ezekiel in that moment, Ezekiel had nothing to recommend himself to God. He didn't have the ability of even being in the temple of God. God was showing mercy to Ezekiel and revealing to Ezekiel something that is very important for him to know. And he wanted Ezekiel to have a very specific purpose while he was there in Babylon. And so God chose to reveal himself to Ezekiel in the most unlikely place, in the most unlikely way, God chose to come to Ezekiel and to show him his glory. I'm under the impression that a lot of times people think that you can't really discover or encounter God unless you've done what you need to do. You know, you've done it all right. You've made sure that you're in the right spot. You know, well, I'm going to be in church because otherwise, you know, God won't be able to show himself to me. I'm going to make sure that I have all my sins confessed. I'm going to make sure that I'm in a good mood, and I'm going to try to do all of these things to make it so that I'm as available as possible for God to show his glory. But the thing that I find interesting is that often when we see the encounter with God, when we see people encountering God in his magnificence, they are people who are broken, people who are lost, people who are sad, people who are terrified, people who are weak. I mean, is that not the message that we've seen so far as we've looked at Abraham and Jacob and Gideon and Isaiah and now Ezekiel? These are all people who were at a moment in time when they needed God. And that was the only thing they had. That was the only thing that could help. That was the heart of what we see here. And that's where often I think we miss the boat. What does it take to have an encounter with God? That's a question. What does it take? What do we have to do to have an encounter with God? Say what? Independence on him, sure. Although the fact of the matter is, it could be argued that in many cases, those people that we've seen so far in our narratives, they didn't even know to be independence on God. They may very well have actually had some sense of rebellion against God. What does it take? If God wants to get your attention, he will. Does that not amaze you? Because that is not the message that we hear in religious circles. That's not the message that we hear when people say, well, you got to make sure you're doing it all right. Look, you can't. Doing it all right is not how you get to God. Doing it all right is not how God shows his magnificence. It's when he chooses in his glory and in his magnificence to come and reveal himself to you. That is an astounding reality that we see repeated again and again and again in Scripture. Now, there are people who manage to avoid an encounter with God. And we've talked about him. In fact, I skipped over him because we've talked about him before, but Elijah. What happened with Elijah? When God wanted to show him his glory, God had shown his glory to Elijah in so many different ways. Fire from heaven, running faster than chariots, all those things. And when Elijah was discouraged, and when God had come to Elijah and said, I want to take you to the mountain of God. And God said, I'm going to show myself to you. And God had all of these things that we've seen here, these terrifying things, earthquakes and fires and tornadoes and all this stuff. God's not in any of those. How was God choosing to reveal himself to Elijah? Still small voice, a whisper. And what was Elijah's response? Nothing doing. I don't want a God like that. I don't want to experience you in that way. He covers his face with his cloak and says, I am unwilling to hear and understand and know you in that way. He hides himself further back in the cave rather than recognizing that God is who he is. The thing about that song that we sang with relationship to Job is that we often are okay with a God who is magnificent, who is powerful, who is majestic, and who causes us to pass out with his wonder. But we very much are a lot like Elijah in the sense that we have a tendency to say, God, I want to encounter you in this way. This is how I see you. This is how I want to think of you. I'm unwilling to hear you whisper. I'm unwilling to hear you in quiet ways. But that is also how God reveals himself. The fact of the matter is, our job... So here's the answer to my own question. What do we have to do to encounter God? The answer is nothing. But we do absolutely have to do something with that encounter. When we encounter God, then we have to do something. That's the facts. Once we actually encounter God, we have an obligation. Because God has now placed on us the responsibility of doing something as a result of encountering his glory. And that's what you see throughout Scripture. Consider that. Ask yourself, what have I done? How am I reflecting the glory of God? Have you had an encounter with God? If you are a believer, if you have accepted the gift of God, salvation, you now have encountered the glory of God. What are you doing about that? That's really the question that is confronting me as I went through this section. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege that we have of seeing you in this really amazing story, Lord. Thank you for the way that you chose to work in Ezekiel's life. Lord, it's amazing when you consider where Ezekiel was at and what he was doing and what he was experiencing when you came to him. And in majesty and in glory, showed yourself to him, Lord. It's just really an amazing thing. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to catch a view and a vision of you and to do something with that. Lord, all of us have been given the privilege of knowing you. You said that you, when you redeem us and save us, you bring us into fellowship with you. You bring us into relationship with you. God, that has to result in something. I pray that you'll help us to ask honest questions about what we've done with our encounter with you. To consider what it is that you want to do with us and through us as a result of that. For your glory and for your magnificence. And all these things we pray in your name. Amen.